Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn again to Titus chapter 1. Now, as I told you last Lord's Day, the passage we're currently looking at, Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, along with the parallel passage in 1 Timothy 1, verses 1 through 7, are in reality the toughest passages for any pastor to preach on, because the requirements for the responsibility given to those who have been called by God to be elders is so very high. These are the biblical standards I am to live by. These are the biblical standards every elder is to live by. And you need to know that the ability to be qualified is due only to the grace of God in my life, to which He deserves all the glory. Every biblically qualified elder would say the same thing. These are qualifications I think about all of the time. They're standards that any biblically qualified elder would be thinking about all of the time. And not perhaps because we question whether or not we're qualified, but rather because people are always watching us, and we don't want to do anything that would bring dishonor to the Lord or the church or our fellow elders who labor in the ministry with us. Now remember, the Apostle Paul has trained and discipled his son in the faith, Titus, to the place where Titus meets the qualifications of a pastor, an elder, an overseer, all the same thing. He has been tested and proven to the point that Paul could entrust the oversight of the dysfunctional church in Corinth to the biblical leadership of this young pastor. Having ministered successfully in Corinth, Paul has taken Titus to the island of Crete, where they have ministered together. But now, with Paul needing to move on to minister in other places, Paul leaves Titus behind to correct the confusion in the many churches on the island of Crete. As we've been learning, Titus is to focus his efforts on two main tasks. Number one, set in order what remains. Number two, appoint elders in every city. That's verse 5. And you remember, what Titus was to do was directed by the Apostle Paul. That's also verse 5. Now, Titus understood well the qualifications of an elder, a pastor, an overseer. He also knew what Paul had directed him to do. And so it's clear that moved by the Holy Spirit, Paul puts down these things in writing so that the churches on Crete would know that Titus was operating under the direction of the apostle, under the direction of an apostle of God, and therefore God Himself. Now, to set in order, as we learned, literally means to make straight. The Greek verb to translate set in order is the word from which we get orthodontist, a dental specialist who straights and aligns crooked teeth. In ancient times, the term was used of setting broken bones and straightening bent limbs, a function of the medical specialty that today we call orthopedics. The Greek prepositions tacked on the front of this word indicate the intensity of Paul's instructions. And so what Paul is doing here is telling the churches on Crete that Titus has his authority to thoroughly and completely straighten out what still isn't straight. Correct and set straight those unbiblical doctrines and attitudes and practices in those churches on Crete. To set in order what remains tells us that Paul himself, and perhaps others like Titus, had accomplished some of the correcting that he now wanted Titus to complete. And so Paul begins his letter to Titus by focusing on the standards the pastor, the elder, the overseer is to meet to lead the church, the body of Jesus Christ. And you'll remember that Paul began with 5 unalterable commitments the biblical leader lives by. The biblical leader is committed to his God-ordained role. He understands that he was purchased off of the slave stand of Satan through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, where he died to pay the penalty demanded by God for the sins of those chosen by God in love before the foundation of the world. Therefore, he is a slave of God. We also learn that he is gifted by God for the benefit of the church. Secondly, the biblical leader is committed to God's ministry. And here we learn that there were three aspects of God's mission, his ministry: evangelism, edification, and encouragement. Thirdly, the biblical leader is committed to God's Word. The Word of God is the only legitimate content for evangelism. It's the only legitimate content for edification. And it's the only content for real encouragement. Fourth, the biblical leader is committed to God's means. And here, we learn that God's means is the proclamation of the Word of God. It's the word kerygma in the Greek, and it's most often translated as preach in the Word of God. The biblical preacher does that by explaining the literal meaning of the text, the historical and cultural background of the text, the literal meaning of the words and the grammar in the language it was written. And then the Holy Spirit takes that proclaimed word and applies it in each life as need be. Two other passages that we pointed out that are key in understanding the ministry God has called the biblical leader to: 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. The biblical leader is to be ready to preach the Word of God at all times. This is the command to those called of God to preach the Word in reproving and rebuking and exhorting with great patience and instruction. And then 2 Timothy 4, 3 through 5 tells us that as time goes on, men will reject sound doctrine for words that tickle their ears to make them feel better. And so you have quote-unquote worship services all over the world that are aimed at moving people emotionally, devoid of truth, or barely mentioning truth, but moving people emotionally so they have a feeling about what they experienced. We're to teach the Word of God. We're to appeal to the head and the heart. The fifth commitment of the biblical leader is that the biblical leader is committed to God's family. And this simply speaks of the devotion to those who are true followers of Jesus Christ, especially that special bond between those who labor in the ministry together. We are brothers in Christ, fighting against the enemy, who is Satan, who would want to stop us from preaching the Word and ministering the Word. Now, these commitments then set the stage for the biblical qualification that Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, begins to give us in verse 6. Verse 6, you might remember that following the salutation, our passage 5 through 9 begins the main section, the main body of Paul's letter to Titus. And we called that essential elements for effective evangelism. Here's the point. Any church not teaching, applying, and living out the sound doctrine of the Word of God is a church that is crooked, not straight. And it needs to either be shut down or straightened out. Those crooked churches are used by Satan to deceive and to mislead people by tickling people's ears rather than teaching them the supernatural Word of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 tells us that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. In other words, God's Word, the Word of God, is supernatural. It's not a book of principles, it is the words of God. The question is, why would anyone who is answerable to God, who is responsible to God, who would give an account to God, why would that person tickle the ears of undiscerning people rather than teach the Word of God that the Holy Spirit can use to convict the hearts of those who are headed to hell? The answer, of course, is to meet the budget. Most people don't want to teach the Word of God because they're afraid that the Word of God offends. Of course, it does offend as we hold our life up against it. The good news is we have the power with the indwelling Spirit to do what the Word of God tells us to do so that there is no guilt and shame. We can be able to praise God for His goodness in our lives because we're able to do what He's called us to do by virtue of the indwelling Holy Spirit and His power in our lives. So it makes no sense that you'd tickle the ears of people to please them so that you can meet your budget under the guise of doing more ministry. It makes no sense. And so those churches committed to tickling the ears of the undiscerning, they're deceiving people, specifically about the cost of salvation. To follow Jesus Christ means denying self and taking up one's cross, speaking of dying for Christ, and following Jesus, which speaks of obeying the Word of God, submitting to the Word of God. Any church that exists to tickle the ears of their congregants is certainly not participating in what would be called biblical evangelism. That is ineffective evangelism. And that is why the bulk of this letter, aimed at straightening out crooked churches, gives us essential elements for effective evangelism. As we're going to see, there are three main areas that Paul is going to cover that enable the church to be all that God created it to be. First of all, the leaders must be biblically qualified. The congregation must act biblically. The leaders and the congregation must live biblically before the watching world. And so the first step in straightening out crooked churches is to put in place biblical pastors, elders, and overseers. In other words, to set in order what remains, to straighten out what Paul and others began to straighten out, Paul tells the churches, he tells the churches on Crete, to put in place elders in every city. That's Titus's responsibility. Make it straight. Here's step one. Put in place, appoint leaders, elders, overseers, pastors in every city. And so after the biblical convictions of a biblical leader, Paul reminds those crooked churches of the biblical qualifications for a biblical pastor, elder, and overseer. Follow along as I read our passage for this morning, beginning in verse 5. For this reason, here's the reason I left you in Crete, speaking to Titus, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but rather he's to be hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict sound doctrine. Now, practically speaking, Titus could not pastor all of the churches on Crete by himself. There were at least 100 cities. Good possibility most of those cities had a church. And so he needs qualified men. He needs biblically qualified help. And so these are the qualifications of the men Titus is to select for leadership in the churches of Crete. The very same today. This is the kind of man who aspires to be an elder. Now, we learned that the word elder, presbyteros, in its most general sense, simply means an older man. An older man. But the term became the official title for leaders in the early church, which is why Paul doesn't have to explain to Titus or the churches on Crete what he means by the word elder. I mean, think about it. Simply being older, even older in the faith, does not qualify any man for leadership in the church. In the New Testament, the words elder, oversee, and pastor are used interchangeably to describe the same men. Overseers, pastors, and elders are responsible to lead. They're responsible to preach and teach. They're responsible to help the spiritually weak and to care for the church and ordain other leaders. And so whether they're pastors, overseers, bishops, elders, they're all the same. Paul is talking about the spiritual leaders of the church. And remember, the different terms in the Greek and English speak of different aspects of that one ministry, not different men or different levels of authority, as some churches teach. I told you that the word that best describes the office of an elder is the one the Apostle Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. He uses the term pastor-teacher. That best describes overseeing and leading and shepherding and teaching. We also learned that the Holy Spirit selects and sets apart those men who are called to be elders. And at the same time, the Holy Spirit prompts the hearts of those men to desire the position of elder. 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work that he desires to do. Now, he can't just want to be a leader. He must be proven and tested. And so elders, those aspiring to the office of an overseer, those will be men who are deeply involved in ministry. They're a part of the body of Christ. When the body meets together for study, corporate worship on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Bible studies, discipleship groups, that man is there. It's his heart. The church is his heart. He aspires to be part of that and to be a leader of that. And so elders are, those who aspire to be elders are first tested and proven in the local church. And then they're recognized for their godliness, for their participation, their leadership in the church, not their secular business acumen or leadership ability. They're affirmed by the congregation, then they're appointed by the elders. The word appoint means to ordain or to set in place or to put in office. It speaks of a formal procedure where a man has been tested and proven. That's the way it was done from the beginning of the church, and that's the way it's to be done today. Now remember, you can divide these qualifications into four key areas. In verses 6 through 9, Paul mentions the divinely revealed, non-negotiable qualifications for pastors or elders or overseers. But those four non-negotiable qualifications come under one overarching requirement, that the man be above reproach. Above reproach. The biblical pastor must be an unstained public reputation. And then after that one overarching qualification, Paul lists four specific areas in which he must be above reproach. Three deal with his character, one with a skill, teaching. The biblical pastor must be above reproach morally, verse 6. The biblical pastor must be above reproach in the leadership of his home, verse 6. The biblical pastor must be above reproach in terms of his general character, verses 7 and 8. And the biblical pastor must be able to teach effectively and biblically, verse 9. A man who is not qualified in all of those ways is not permitted to be an elder. Now, last Lord's Day, we looked at the overarching qualification. An elder must be above reproach. And you'll remember that I told you that any man of God who stands on the Word of God is going to be accused of something sooner or later by those in the church who want the leadership for themselves. But no charge can stick on that man who is truly above reproach. Jesus was accused and killed. Paul was accused and killed. All of the apostles but one were accused and killed. Almost every pastor has been accused over the course of their ministry of something. And sadly, that comes with being in the ministry. But bottom line, no legitimate accusation sticks to the man who is above reproach. I knew from the time I was 8 years old, I can picture the setting, I can remember the circumstance. I knew from the time I was 8 years old that God wanted me to be a pastor, a preacher, a teacher. And I fought that every single day of my life into my early 20s because of how I saw the church treat my father. Accused of things that were ridiculous, ludicrous. But that goes with the territory. In time, obviously, God changed my heart. But that goes with the territory, sad as it is. But for the man who is a true elder, none of those accusations ever stick. So, biblical elders, pastors, overseers are to have an unblemished, to be unstained in their public reputation. Now, let's look at the first area. The biblical pastor must be above reproach morally. Look at verse 6. The elder must be above reproach. That's that overarching qualification. And then he says this, the husband of one wife. That's an interesting phrase. Stop right there. The husband of one wife. The first specific qualification of an elder where he must be above reproach is in the area of his morals. Now, this is a phrase that, if not looked at carefully, can be misleading. In the Greek, it literally reads a one-woman man. That's the literal translation, a one-woman man or a one-woman husband. To understand the qualifications, we need to look at what it does not mean first. Let's eliminate the things that it cannot mean. The Bible, for example, is clear that polygamy has always been sin. Well, what about the Old Testament? It was sin. It was always sin. from Adam and Eve, polygamy has always been sin. It's adultery. It's always been wrong. And those people were never blessed for that sin. In the New Testament, it is clearly forbidden. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife singular, and each woman is to have her own husband singular. And so it's obvious that no polygamist can serve as an elder. To be a polygamist would be adultery, and that would definitely eliminate the man from being above reproach. And beyond that, 1 Corinthians 7, 2 applies to everyone, not just church leaders. Some believe that Paul is saying here that a widower, one whose wife has died, he's now remarried, cannot be an elder because he's now had two wives. The problem is, biblically, it's permissible to be remarried after a spouse dies. Romans 7, verses 1 through 3, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, and 1 Timothy 5, 14 all speak to that issue. Together, they say, you are no longer bound by that union. You're free from that union. That person has died. You're free to remarry. MacArthur points out it's a beautiful picture even of us once being married to sin and now being freed to be married to Christ in the new life. Some believe that Paul is saying that an elder must be married. But he could have easily said that, and he doesn't. Beyond that, Paul himself may well have been an elder in Antioch before he stepped out into the role of an apostle. Apparently, he was not married, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5. And so the obvious question is Paul referring to divorce here? That an elder cannot be a man who has been divorced in the past? And again, Paul could have said that very easily. He could have said that an elder cannot be a divorced man, but that's not what he says. Now, obviously, if the circumstances of that divorce cause him to not be above reproach, well, then divorce would be a factor. In other words, if the divorce were an unbiblical divorce, then the man would definitely not be above reproach. But it's important to remember what the Word of, so it's important to remember what the Word of God does say on the topic of divorce. In the New Testament times, the culture of the day, divorce was rampant among both Jews and Gentiles. And so Jesus speaks to the issue, and the Holy Spirit then prompts Paul, he moves Paul to write about it. Here are the details. First fundamental principle, God hates divorce. No one ever has to divorce another. He hates divorce. Malachi 2:16. However, because of the hardness of men's hearts, Jesus says, God did allow two exceptions, two biblical exceptions to the prohibition of divorce. Number one, if one spouse commits ongoing, unrepentant physical adultery, then God allows the innocent party to remarry without being disciplined by the church, being put out of the church. It's not encouraged. It's not to be encouraged. You don't have to divorce that partner, but you are free to divorce them. Matthew 5:32, Jesus said, I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the cause of unchastity, of adultery, makes her commit adultery. You divorce a wife for the wrong reason, you turn her into an adulterer. So that's an exception. It's permitted. not encouraged, that a man can divorce his wife, a wife could divorce her husband, for ongoing unrepentant adultery. Secondly, a second reason, second exception. If one spouse physically abandons the marriage, as in disappears for a significant period of time, Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians 7:15, said, if an unbelieving spouse leaves, let him or her leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Now get this. It's understandable, it's to be expected in this age of compromise that people have taken these exceptions that are literal physical acts and added in emotional acts. Jesus said, if a man looks on a woman to lust, he has committed adultery. They take that mentality and say, look, my husband, I know he's looked at other women to lust. He may have been involved in pornography. Therefore, he's an adulterer. Therefore, I have grounds for divorce. Well, if that's the case, probably every woman who has ever lived has grounds for divorce. Not to excuse the sin, but to put it in its proper place. The flip side, how many women could legitimately say, my husband emotionally has disappeared from our marriage. He has left the marriage emotionally. Therefore, I now have grounds to divorce him. Well, every husband at some point in time, perhaps many times a week, sinfully, checks out of the marriage. That does not give a spouse the grounds to divorce. Of course, Satan would want us to smooth over all the hard edges of these passages so that we could participate in any sin that would make us feel better. And so understand this. If there is an unbiblical divorce, even if before becoming a new creation, it would be very difficult, perhaps not impossible, but very difficult for that man to be considered above reproach. He was involved in an unbiblical divorce before he came to Christ. I know he's a new creation, all things new. I understand all of that. But that unbiblical divorce could stain him permanently so that he's not above reproach. If the divorce was one of the only two permitted divorces. If the divorce was one of the only two biblically committed divorces, a significant period of time would need to pass before that man could be considered above reproach. So, that overarching qualification factors very heavily in each of these qualifications. It also can't mean that the man was unfaithful to his wife in some way, but at least he stayed married. It can't mean that. And so any husband who struggles with lust, for example, but never actually commits physical adultery, those are not necessarily grounds for divorce. They would not be grounds for divorce. Let me say that again. They would not be grounds for biblical divorce. But he had committed moral adultery and therefore is not above reproach. Those are not grounds for divorce. But it would prohibit a man from being above reproach. So, get this. When you look closely at the text here, the husband of one wife, a one-woman man, Paul isn't talking about polygamy. He's not talking about remarried widowers. It can't refer to single people. He's not talking about divorce. He's not talking about an unfaithful man who remains married. So what is he saying? Well, being the husband of one wife refers to the singularity of a man's faithfulness to the woman who is his wife and implies inner as well as outward sexual purity. The issue here is not marital status. The issue here is moral character. This is a man who is wholeheartedly committed to his wife. Now listen carefully. It's important that you understand the context here. Paul is not saying that a man who has never been guilty of sexual sins is morally superior spiritually to a man who has fully confessed and been forgiven of sexual sin. He's not saying that. Paul is also not saying that a man who has repented of sexual sin can never again be used effectively by the Lord in Christian service. He's not saying that. What he is saying is that only sexually pure and morally faithful men are qualified as above reproach and therefore eligible to be a pastor, an elder, or overseer, an example to Christ's church. Again, there are many, many ways a morally repentant man can serve in the church. But as a spiritual leader, as an elder, a pastor, an overseer, that's not one of them. That's not one of them. It's the above reproach principle here. The above reproach principle. When a church brings a morally stained man into leadership or brings him back into leadership after serious moral sin, it does so in serious contradiction of God's standard and God's written will. Now let me show you this. From Proverbs chapter 6, this is a very graphic description of exactly what we're talking about right here. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 27. Proverbs 6, verse 27. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? What's the answer? Of course not. Can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? Practically speaking, of course not. So is the one who goes into his neighbor's wife, he's talking about adultery here, whoever touches her will not go unpunished. Whoever touches her will be unpunished. Men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he's hungry. But when he is found, the thief must repay sevenfold. He must give all of the substance of his house. But the one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He's stupid. He who wants to destroy himself does that. Wounds and disgrace he will find. Look at this. And his reproach will not be blotted out. What's that mean? He cannot ever be considered as above reproach. The principle's clear. A thief might be able to make restitution, although he may never be trusted again. But the man who commits adultery has no way to make restitution for his sin and can never be free of reproach and consequently can never be above reproach. Genesis 49:3 and 4 talks about Reuben, who was Jacob's firstborn and was preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. But he became uncontrolled as water and thereby forfeited his preeminence because he went up to his father's bed and defiled it. And the point is, it is impossible for that type of a man to ever be above reproach. Can he serve effectively? Absolutely. Can he be used by God in great ways? Absolutely. Can he be used to lead the church? Absolutely not. Listen to this, 1 Kings 15:5. David was a man after God's own heart. 1 Samuel 13:14, that's a quote. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that God commanded him all the days of his life. And then this, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. That was the husband of Bathsheba. David's son Solomon succeeded his father on the throne of Israel. By the way, was David forgiven for that sin? Absolutely. Did it ruin his life? Absolutely. David's son Solomon succeeded his father on the throne of Israel. He was the wisest man who ever lived. The wisest man who ever lived. But as Nehemiah 13:26 says, among the many nations there was no king like him, and he was loved by his God, and God made him king over all of Israel. Nevertheless, the foreign women caused even him to sin. What's that mean? He was not above reproach. Here's the point. Both of those godly men were specially loved and blessed by God, but both of them became morally disqualified as spiritual shepherds of God's people. And despite their great devotion to the Lord and faithfulness in His service, their sexual impurity stained them permanently. They were never again above reproach. And lest you think any man is beyond being disqualified, think about the Apostle Paul, the remarkable man of God he was. These are his words from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. He says, I buffet my body, I beat my body, and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul understood well the disqualifying nature of sexual sin. He understood that sexual sin is uniquely damaging. He said this, 1 Corinthians 6:18 and 19, every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. And then he says this, don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Again, here's the point. Paul knew that if he gave in to any type of sexual temptation, he would be permanently disqualified from spiritual leadership because he would no longer be above reproach. So, there's one overarching qualification, above reproach. And then four specific areas of purity. Number one, the biblical pastor must be above reproach morally. Let me give you a second one. The biblical pastor must be above reproach in the leadership of his home. Look at verse 6. Back to Titus. Look at verse 6. Having children, speaking of the elder, the pastor, the overseer, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. This speaks of the area of family leadership. Family leadership. And the idea here is that if a man is not able to lead his family, how can he lead a congregation? Now, this introduces us to a very important concept concerning leadership in the church. It's crucial that you understand this concept. MacArthur writes this. In general, the role of leadership is one of example. Obviously, precept is there, but behind anything we say is what we are. That is why in this text, starting in verse 5 and running down to verse 9, you don't hear anything about teaching until you come to verse 9. Only as the last category of discussion does the Apostle Paul talk about men who are skilled in holding forth the faithful word. Up until that point, everything else has to do with character. The character of the man is the foundation of his preaching and teaching and leadership, because the pattern of his life is the platform for his proclamation. We are preachers and we are teachers. We are articulators of truth, but at the same time, that has to be done from a platform of a virtuous life. Leadership primarily is example, he writes. We are called to live what we preach and teach. We are to set a pattern for others to follow in our own lives as well as what we say. Now, of course, John says that, MacArthur says that, because of the numerous passages in the New Testament that speak of the importance of your actions matching your words. Listen to this. First Philippians 3:17. Paul says, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Follow people who follow me because I follow Christ." That is biblical church leadership. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 9, Paul says that we offer ourselves as a model for you, that you might follow our example. 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, Paul says to Timothy that you are to be an example for others to follow in speech, conduct, what you say, what you do, love, action, faith, and purity. And Hebrews 13, verse 7, the readers are told to remember those who led them, who spoke the word, and then it says, imitate their faith. 1 Peter 5, verse 3, Peter says that pastors, elders, overseers are to be examples to the flock. And then Paul states the principle most clearly in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, where he says, be imitators of me, just as I am of Christ. And so you can define biblical leadership as spiritual virtue, spiritual character, spiritual maturity, godliness, holiness, righteousness, and integrity of life that sets a pattern, that sets an example for others to follow. And so the most logical place The most logical place for God to expose the character of a man is by looking at his family. And that's exactly where Paul begins. Let me give you some supporting passages here. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 2. Let me give you some supporting passages about the importance of family and how it is used throughout the New Testament as an example of what the pastor is to be. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. We proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives. We were examples. You'd become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. I mean, look at those descriptions. Verse 7, he mentions a mother. Verse 11, he mentions a father. In between those two verses, he mentions various characteristics of a mother and a father. He speaks of gentleness, a nursing mother, tender care, fond affection, giving our lives to the very dear way in which we treated you, the labor, the hardship, the work, the upright, blameless example, the exhortation, encouragement, imploring of you. And all of it describes the loving, caring actions of a parent. It all speaks of parental activity. We lived with you. We nurtured you. We loved you. We cared for you. We set a pattern for you. We sacrificed for you. We worked for you. We witnessed to you. We exhorted and encouraged and implored you. We wanted you to be worthy and to walk in a worthy way. Those are all characteristics of a Christian parent, of a biblical parent. That's the perfect example then of what the pastor and the overseer and the elder is to be. The biblical leader sees his role as the combination of a spiritual dad and a spiritual mom. Paul often refers to his those who came to Christ under his ministry as his children. John calls them his children in the faith. Peter calls believers children. Why? Because they all understand that spiritual leadership is most like parenting. Discipline. It's most like parenting where you teach and you instruct and you disciple. And you counsel and you discipline. And most importantly, you set an example for them to follow. Here's the point. Spiritual leadership is very, very, very different than the leader in a secular business that so many churches are looking for. And so Paul here sets the example. Back in Titus, he sets the example, really the template for the spiritual leader in the church. A loving father, a caring mother with the commitment of verses 1 through 4, the commitments of verses 1 through 4, and then the qualifications of verses 5 through 9. It makes sense then that the first place he would go in terms of qualifications is the man's leadership in his home. Now look at how he states this. Titus 1 verse 6. Having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. Now this is a phrase that has been debated over the years, and there are two main views. Now, this is going to be a bit technical, so you need to hang in there with me. Two main views. Number one, children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, speaks of children who are true followers of Jesus Christ and well-behaved. Children who are saved from the penalty of their sins and under control. That's one view. You cannot be an elder if you have an unsaved child. That's one view. Here's the second view. Children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, speaks of children who are faithful in that they are well behaved, that they are under control. Now, to understand the two views, we need to look carefully at the words that Paul uses here. First of all, the word children is technon. It simply means offspring of any age. Paul has just referred to Titus, a grown man, as his true child. The word there is technon in the faith, verse 4. The context tells you or indicates or implies the age of the child. Here in Titus, the context is not accused of dissipation or rebellion. The word dissipation speaks of reckless living, debauchery, decadence, and dissipation. The word rebellion speaks of being unruly, unrestrained, independent. And therefore, it seems most likely that Paul is referring to older offspring here in Titus. The key word here is believe, believing, which is pistos in the Greek. Pistos can be translated as believing. You see that in the New American Standard Version. Or it can be translated as faithful, and you see that in the New King James Version. So Paul is talking about offspring who are true followers of Jesus Christ and are under control, or he is talking about offspring who may or may not be true followers of Jesus Christ, but nevertheless live lives that are under control. Now, whenever you have an interpretive dilemma like this, you follow the rules of hermeneutics, such as if the immediate context doesn't help, then find genuine parallels which come from the same period or the same time or the same author. Here's another principle. When a writer has treated a given subject in different parts of his writing, when different writers have treated the same subject, it is both justice to the writers and important in interpretation to collate and to compare all that is written. The obscure passage, or the doubtful passage, the questionable passage, is always explained by the clearer passage, the passage that is plain or simple. A subject may be only incidentally noticed in one place, but be treated with extensive fullness in another place. So, since we cannot know from Titus and its context what children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, means, we look for Paul's writings first on the same topic, or then other writers writing on the same topic in passages that might be clear to understand. And sure enough, in Paul's letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy, his other son in the faith, he again writes about this very same topic. 1 Timothy 3, verse 4, the elder, the pastor, the overseer must be one, listen to this, who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. You know, some parents keep their children under control, but they destroy the dignity of the child, and in so doing, they destroy their own dignity. Now, that would lead us to believe that Paul is speaking about men who have younger children and that the elder must have his home under control. To have children who are out of control, who do not obey, who are not submissive to parents, that would disqualify him from being what? Above reproach. Now, here's the question. If, in fact, Paul's instructions to Timothy are different than his instructions to Titus, then both qualifications should be in both lists. In Timothy, the man with younger children, in Timothy, the man with younger children must have his home under control. In Titus, the man with older children must ensure that his children are saved and under control. And again, if those qualifications are different, they should both be in both lists. If both are significant enough to include in the list of qualifications for elders, why is only one each listed in the two lists? It seems best to understand Paul's instruction to Titus to be that an elder must have children, i.e. offspring, who may or may not be saved, but who are definitely under control regardless of their age, and regardless of whether or not they are still in his home, regardless of whether or not they're saved. Now, let me list for you just some of the reasons for that conclusion, for the conclusion that we have drawn here at Grace. As I said a moment ago, and then I'll give you that conclusion. As I said a moment ago, because the two passages dealing with the qualifications of elders are not both included in both lists, the clearer of the two must bring clarification to the more obscure. Therefore, both Timothy and Titus speak of offspring who may or may not be saved, but do not bring reproach to their father by being out of control. Grammatically, whenever the word pistos, believing or faithful, is used in connection with a noun, here the noun would be children, it is always translated faithful or trustworthy or credible. Speaking of behavior, not salvation. The two letters, Timothy, 1 Timothy and Titus, you'll remember they were written approximately at the same time. Why would the pastors in Crete be put under a stricter requirement that their children had to be saved than the pastors in Ephesus who only needed that their offspring be living without dissipation? Are there different requirements for pastors from one church to another? That can't be. If the phrase "not accused of dissipation or rebellion" applies to the offspring, does it make more sense if the child was unsaved or saved? The fact that offspring would be accused of dissipation or rebellion would certainly call one's salvation into question. Therefore, the phrase "not accused of dissipation or rebellion" in Titus, it modifies the first phrase, "believing children." What's that mean? They're not accused of dissipation or rebellion. Offspring who may or may not be saved, but who are definitely under control regardless of their age, so as not to bring reproach upon the father. Another point, and an understanding of the rebellious people living in dissipation in Crete, that provides the platform for Paul to say that the elders' offspring on that island cannot be like the people of Crete if a man is to be an elder in the churches on Crete. The goal of parenting. The goal of parenting is to be faithful to the mandate of Ephesians 6:4 in instructing and training, not ensuring they're saved, because that's impossible. This description here is addressing the children's relationship toward their parents, not describing the child's relationship to God. The standard for the children here's another point. The standard for the children would seem to be greater than that for the elder's wife, because no mention is made of the elder's wife, that she has to be a believer. Now, it's true, yes, that Paul speaks about believing wife, the believing wife in other places. He does assume that if an elder is married, his wife is a believer. The command, "Don't be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness?" 2 Corinthians 6:14. That obviously has implications for marriage and applies to all believers, especially church leaders. In his comment about having a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas, Paul also makes it clear that a believing wife is the only kind of wife that any church leader is to have. But the point is, there is no mention in either list, Timothy or Titus, of a believing wife. Why mention believing children but not a believing wife? Now, let me mention some doctrinal issues. No parent has the ability to save their children or to guarantee their salvation. Yes, parents bear a certain amount of accountability in how a child is to be raised, Proverbs 22:6. However, nowhere does Scripture indicate that a father's actions determine the faith of his child. As you know, each person is individually and personally responsible for his or her acceptance or rejection of the gospel. It is possible for godly, obedient, consistently faithful pastors leading their homes with the highest spiritual wisdom and character and deeds, it's possible for them to have a child who does not believe in the gospel. Regardless of a person's profession of faith, because you cannot know the heart of another, often you can't discern for certain whether a profession is true, real, or not. How do you know for certain that a pastor's child is really saved? This would give the pastor the ability to judge the heart. Along these lines, one commentator writes this: even if one interprets Titus 1:6 as believe, he still will need to compare it with James 2:19, where it states that the devil believes and is not saved. Sometimes a child will not believe until much later in life. Is that man to be excluded from pastoring because of that? What about the pastor whose children make professions of faith and live their lives in submission to their parents in a model home, but one of those children later in life throws it away, proving to be an apostate? Do we then strip the individual's father of his eldership and pastorate in his 40th year of faithful and consistent service in the Word of God? Can a pastor be clearly called when his children are young and uncalled when his children are older? If we conclude that Titus 1:6 specifies that an elder or pastor must have believing children to be an elder or remain an elder, we would be then forced to remove an elder simply because he is not God. He can't guarantee the salvation of every one of his children. Where does God's sovereignty fit into salvation? Can man be held accountable for a work that only God can do? Is there a certain age of the offspring? Is there a certain age the offspring must be saved by? There's no age of accountability in the Word of God. And so, for those reasons and others, here is how we at Grace have interpreted Titus 1 verse 6 to mean that children who are faithful, that's the thrust. Children who are faithful. Children who are submissive to their parents. Look at it this way. Both 1 Timothy and Titus deal with outward qualities that all men can follow. No man can save his child. Now listen carefully. Listen carefully. This will tie it all together for you. Concerning children in the home. Concerning children in the home, regardless of their age. A man is above reproach and meets the qualification of Titus and Timothy if his children, number one, are true believers in Jesus Christ, and or if they have not yet made a profession of faith, but are trustworthy in behavior. That is, they're submissive and obedient to the authority of their parents. A man is not above reproach and does not meet the qualification if there is a child in his home who is a professing believer, but not under control. He's not above reproach. If that child is an unbeliever who openly professes rejection of Christ, and or is given to dissipation or rebellion. Bottom line, if the child's rebellious, you're not above reproach. Can we know that the child's saved? We can't know that. We can't guarantee that. Concerning children no longer in the home, they've left the home. A man meets this qualification if his children are believers in Jesus Christ, or are unbelievers, yet do not bring reproach upon the man. You have a child living outside of the home. He lives in dissipation. You're not above reproach. A man does not meet this qualification if there is a child who is given to dissipation or rebellion, which brings reproach upon the father. And remember, the key to understanding this very simply is, number one, you can't guarantee salvation. You can't always judge salvation. Only God can know that. But you certainly can judge and understand dissipation and rebellion. And so if that child, inside or outside the home, is living in wanton pleasure, dissipation, rebellion, that man is not above reproach. Let me close this morning. I know that was heavy. I thought for several weeks about how best to present that. I trust that was helpful for you. In closing, let me again say that I am so grateful I mean, you see me, I'm in front of you. You see John, he's in front of you. Most often, you don't often see the work that the other men who are elders do all throughout the week. Both the laymen who are not employed by grace and those employed by grace. You see Tim. But I'm so grateful for these men, the elders who serve the Lord and you alongside me here at Grace. It's the greatest responsibility we have in life. It's the greatest joy. Sometimes it can be difficult, but it's what God has called us to, and with His strength, we're able to do it for His honor and His glory. I said it before, pray for Wayne Olemeyer, chairman of our board, Ed Oss, vice chairman, Tom Sulzy, treasurer, Tim Lugg, secretary, Ward Bryan, John Williams, myself. We covet your prayers. Well, we're just getting started. There's more qualifications to come. Father, thank you for this time this morning. It's so important that we understand exactly what you mean by what you have said. We want your intent, your understanding of these passages. We're grateful for the skill of the commentators who have gone before us to explain these things to us. I trust this has been helpful in understanding these two phrases that have caused much debate over the years. The bottom line is, as leaders, we're to be above reproach. We want to be faithful to do that. Help us to do that. May we live as examples to those who watch us for your honor and for your glory. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.